My girls are super excited. The other day, Tanya told them that they're going to take their very first ballet class. And, you know, they're 4 and 3, and they're seriously excited. Like, so excited, like, wake up at 6 a.m., walk into their parents' bedroom with tutus, ballet shoes, and tights on. Excited. That's not something I didn't know you could play at such early hours as little ballerinas. Now, the frustrating thing for them is that they don't have the best grasp of time.
You know, the ballet class is not for a couple of weeks, and Ella keeps talking about it being tomorrow. Is it tomorrow? We're starting tomorrow? And Lucy keeps asking how much longer, and we will tell her 2 weeks, and she'll say, is that long? Like, I don't know. Is that long? You know? And I feel bad for them because they have no concept of time. So what they want to do is make one of those, like, paper chains where you, like, rip one off every day to count down the days until ballet. And I feel for my girls because when you're a kid, now is never here. It never comes. You know what I'm saying? I mean, picture yourself as a child. Nothing ever happens now. It is always later. I can sum up the pain of childhood in one word, later. It's always later. I have to all, as a kid, I wait for my meal, wait for my trip, wait for the movie to be released, wait till I'm a certain age or a certain height to ride the roller coaster, wait to get a certain education, wait until that amazing thing that's cooking in the oven is done baking. I just wait, wait, wait. I'm always waiting as a kid. And as a child, life is one long preview of coming attractions. It's just like it never comes, but that looks amazing. I heard about it, but it's always later. But we all know those amazing moments when someone, and usually it's like an uncle or like just real fun uncle or an aunt or a grandma or a grandpa or something like that, comes alongside a kid and goes, hey, like we could do it now if you want. I know what your parents said, but we could do it now. He's like, really? It's like I've just been invited behind the scenes on some kind of top secret mission. We could do it now if you want. I think of the time that I had the chance to enjoy some music from a band called The Brilliance, and they were a recording in a friend's studio of mine in Oklahoma. And as they were recording their music, I was invited in to sit in on some of their sessions as music was being made. I heard the music before the release. You see, I knew the producer, and he said, yeah, you can come over now if you want. I think of the numerous times here at the church where I've had the chance to enjoy Frida Waddell's scones. Anybody enjoyed Frida Waddell's scones? I need to see some hands. Yes, I see those hands. Yes, those are bold hands. That's good. Some of you have tasted the goodness of those scones. And you know, she'll make them here to church for a big event that we're doing. And for some reason, Matthew Price, I don't ever have to wait. Somehow just a warm scone shows up wherever I am. It's amazing. It's just, don't know how that works. You see, I know the baker who says, yeah, you know, the whole church or that function has to wait, but you could have one now, right? Sweet. I think of a couple of weeks ago, I was invited by my friend Ben Cotnan to do some running, test some running with some new shoes, trail shoes. He works for Mizuno, and running shoes is his thing. And before their release, they test them on people. I didn't know that was a thing, but they do this. And somehow I got the chance to put on these running shoes that hadn't been released to the public. Like at the park, I actually like met the Japanese guy who like designed the shoe. And I'm like, this is amazing. I know the manager who says, yeah, you could run in these shoes now if you want. And as we begin this 4-week journey into this little New Testament book called Titus, I want these images to stay in your mind. In the book of Titus, we're going to hear about the good life, God's good life, a life that we are invited to participate in now. We don't have to wait. We're invited now into a completely different age. On this day, in this moment, September 10th, 2017, you are invited to participate in the good life. Now, I know what the good life means in our culture. The good life here does not involve a yacht or a mansion or a 6-figure or these days 7-figure income. Living the good life is living the life-altering, freedom-producing, heart-cleansing, love-filling, grace-abounding, mercy-receiving life of God. It's as though God comes up to you in all the mess and the junk in lives that are all knotted up. And he says, hey, you could live the good life now if you want. And that's our prayer, God. We pray that in the coming 4 weeks, you would show us what the good life that you offer looks like. We pray by your mercy, you would heal us. We're all knotted up inside. We're just a mess of emotions and sins and addictions. And we pray in your mercy, you would pour the good life on us. We pray that you would open our eyes as we journey through this little book, and that we would capture what it is that you were doing in Paul's life, what you were doing in Titus's life, and that somehow now, 2,000 years later, we'd be able to see how you're calling us to live in Langley. We love you, God. Open our eyes. Amen. So let's begin this four-week journey. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. You heard it read a moment ago on the video, but if you could open up your Bibles, feel free to keep those open for the next number of minutes as we study the first four verses. That's it. We're just looking at the first four verses. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, you might be new to Christianity, new to the Bible, and so I want to walk through a few basic things we need to know as we study this book. First of all, you need to know this is a letter. This is a letter that is written from one Christian living in the Mediterranean world to another Christian living in the Mediterranean world. The guy's name is Paul. Paul is a missionary. And his task by God given to him was to move around the Mediterranean world and to start new churches. And he's writing to a guy named Titus. Now, who is Titus? Titus was a Gentile believer in Jesus. If you're new to Christianity, the word Gentile simply means someone who is not a Jew. Most of the early followers of Jesus were Jews, and they had real tensions with how to welcome those who were not Jewish into the church. So Titus was a Gentile and a trusted companion of Paul, so much so that Paul calls him his son. And that's powerful because to Paul, faith was stronger than ethnicity. Paul, a Jew, calls Titus, a Gentile, his son. To call Titus his son shows the power of what the church looked like. It was this multi-ethnic, diverse family. Titus was Paul's student, and he's helping Paul with the continued work that needs to keep happening on the island of Crete. So Paul sends Titus to the island of Crete. So let's talk about Crete for a minute. Crete is an island just south of Greece. Some of you guys maybe have taken a cruise or something. You stopped in Crete. Paul wants Titus to travel from town to town around the island, making sure that the churches that are gathered in each city or community were working well, that they were being led well. Remember, these are the early days of the Christian church, and these church communities are new for everybody. Each church kind of had their own mess. They had their own hang-ups and own issues to work through. And so Paul says, Titus, I want you to be my ambassador. Go church to church around the island. Make sure everything is working well. Make sure the leaders are not being jerks to the people. Make sure people are loving one another, that they're growing in the faith. Like, can you do that for me? So he sends Titus off with this letter. Now, I don't know much about the culture in modern Crete today. Don't know much. But 2,000 years ago, it is what Pastor Eugene Peterson calls the Wild West. Picture Crete, the island, like the Wild West. Theologian Tim Mackey describes Cretans like this. He says, these people were infamous for treachery and greed. Most of the men on the island had served as mercenary soldiers to the highest bidder, and the island cities were known as being unsafe, plagued by violence and sexual corruption. So now, we don't know exactly why Crete had this reputation, but Tim Mackey proposes an interesting idea. You see, Cretans claimed that Zeus was born on their island. Zeus, as many of you know, is a Greek god who was known to seduce women. Zeus was the Greek god who was known to lie, to manipulate, to get his way. And so if you're a Cretan, and this is your guy, this is your god, how do you think you're going to live? Like, what kind of values do you think you're going to operate your life by? But Paul wants the churches in Crete to know that God is totally different. Like, God is not like Zeus. He's different. And I want you to listen to verse 2 as Paul seems to throw Zeus right under the bus. Let's look at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That's Paul's subtle way of doing this to Zeus, right? Moving him out of the way. God doesn't lie. God is not like Zeus. God is a God of truth. And that's important because Cretans were known as habitual liars. They were liars. The Greek culture at the time actually had a unique verb for lying. It's the word kretizo. Kretizo, to be a liar or to be a Cretan. Same idea. Can you imagine, Langley, if you were just known for being liars and all across Canada, it's like, oh, you're acting like a Langleyite, right? It's like, wow, that's just slang for liar? That's terrible. Like, what about all the kids who are growing up there? They don't have a chance, right? That's like their identity, to be a Cretanist, to be a liar. Epimenides, the 6th century BC philosopher, wrote a proverb which Paul quotes in verse 12. He says this, one of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Wow. Island living, right? Sounds terrible. Think about the island. It sounds corrupt. The island was operating on Zeus's values. And it is into this context where Paul tells Titus to go. Go watch these churches. See how they're living. Throughout the next few weeks, we're going to hear more and more about what Paul wants Titus to do. But for today, I just want you to see the kind of culture that these churches were up against. Imagine being a church in a culture that is just known for being lazy gluttons, habitual liars. What does that look like to be the church there? And it is into this context where Paul makes an astounding initial claim, and this is going to be our focus today. I want you to listen to these words, the hope of eternal life. 5 words, the hope of eternal life. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Focus on those 5 words. It's the main idea. If all that was just like, woof, I'm new to Christianity and those words, that sentence was way too long. Just focus in on those 5 words, the hope of eternal life. It is the clue to unpack the rest of the book of Titus. So let me park here for a bit. We as Christians believe, we're going to talk about eternal life here. We as Christians believe in something called inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology. Turn to your neighbor and say those words very quickly. Inaugurated eschatology. Just let it flow off your tongue. Inaugurated eschatology. So, sounds like you're talking about a lot more than that. Inaugurated eschatology is something that you at North Langley have seen multiple times because I often use my hands to describe it. Some of you who are new to North Langley, I just want to describe this to you. Inaugurated eschatology is this picture of a timeline of history. Let me explain. Jews, 2,000 years ago, during the time in which Jesus lived, they would have believed that world history had 2 ages. There was the present age, and then there would be the life of the age to come. The age to come. Present age to come. And that you could really divide history into these 2 ages. That currently, we're living in the present age, and the present age is filled with sin and sickness and death, violence, corruption, greed. That's what this age is known for. But you see, Jewish prophets, and we see it in the Old Testament, see it in people like Micah, or see it in Isaiah, they were always kind of talking about this day that would come, where God would inaugurate the last days. The last days would come, that God would do something on a particular time, at a particular place, particular time. And what would happen is he would inaugurate a new age. There would be the life of the age to come. This would be the time in history when God would restore all things, a time where he would wipe tears from their eyes, where God would be king, a restoration of justice, righteousness. And Jews look forward to that day, so they were in the present age. We're telling you, something's coming. And they believed it like this. Imagine my elbow. This is a very complex chart, so I hope you can follow along here. The elbow is the beginning of time. And you can move along the time, like in history, chronology of time, and that right here, right where my fingers touch, that God would do something. And then it would carry on for eternity, that this new age, that God would be king here. So this is a timeline of history. Well, the most amazing thing is that when the New Testament church realized what Jesus did, when Jesus came, he started preaching about the kingdom of God. He was passionate about this kingdom that had come. And that we see that in his life, at the cross, at the resurrection, when he ascends to heaven, something happened. And it looks a little bit more like this. That's the theological word for it. That the life of the age to come seems to have broken into the present age. It's like it barreled into the present age. It doesn't look like this, but rather like this. As though somehow heaven was invading earth. And that right now you and I, this is my I Dream of Jeannie pose, that you and I have a moment in history, right here where my hands are, where we have the option of getting off that present age train and hopping on the Jesus train for eternity. That the life of the age to come is available now, right here where my hands are, right now. And that by faith you leave the present age and join with what Jesus is doing in his good life. You could picture it also like a waterfall. Imagine God pouring the God life, the good life, onto the present age. Like a waterfall, it's pouring onto the present age. This age known for sickness and war and famine and injustice and greed and death. But the God life, the good life, is just like pouring onto the present age. It's like this crazy valve that can't get shut off. And the church will just continue to grow. And it's why here it's messy, because we're in the overlap of the ages. Somehow we still deal with death around us. We deal with sickness. We deal with terrible things, but yet somehow also we experience God, and we experience the love of God, and we experience the freedom of God, and we're right there. We're caught between the ages. But it's like God is just like pouring it on. And the Bible says as the kingdom of God comes, as the time of the Spirit, it's this God life which is pouring onto the present age, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That there is this move of the work of God, and it'll begin to just saturate all peoples. And people will begin to see it popping up all over the place. Yeah, it's an age of sickness and oppression, and we're all caught up in addictions, but somehow every once in a while you see someone set free, someone experience healing, somebody beginning to love their neighbor, and it's like God is just pouring that on like a waterfall. Now, why should you care about all this? Here's what it means. It means that the eternal life of God, when you and I talk about eternal life, yeah, eternal life. Being a Christian is all about eternal life. When we talk about eternal life, it's not just about heaven. It's a lesson we need to learn as Christians. It's not just about heaven. It's not just about future. It's about now. Actually, the entire New Testament, the New Testament authors would tell you, it is about now. It is about heaven's invasion of earth now, about God pouring the good life now, people experiencing that now, not later. Now, is heaven amazing? Is it good? Absolutely. We're going to be with Jesus. It's part of the age to come. But it can be experienced right here, right now. The ballet class starts now. The music is heard now. The scone is enjoyed now. Our feet enjoy those new shoes now. Heaven is always this waiting game, right? Yeah, we'll be with heaven one day, in heaven one day. We're going to enjoy it one day. But the New Testament authors are like, this is for today. It's a life we share as brothers and sisters. Like God comes up to us and says, you could enjoy the good life now if you want. And throughout the next 3 weeks, we're going to hear how Paul wants Titus to show the churches on Crete what this looks like. Church to church. Go to them and tell them what it looks like. Next week, we're going to see how this impacts church leadership. Paul writes to Titus and says, you know, when you go to these churches, you need to make sure these leaders are loving Jesus, that they're acting in the right way, they're not hurting their people that they shepherd. You need to make sure these leaders are not corrupt. Go to each of these churches. Check on those leaders. The church should be a place where the good life of God is experienced. Week number 3, we're going to look at what it looks like to be in a household. How does the good life affect a home? How does it affect the relationship between parents, between children and their parents? What does that look like? How does the good life pour onto a home and we see change? Or what about a humanity on the final week, week 4? How does it just affect all people? How does it affect being a loving neighbor, a good citizen? How are we called to love our neighbor? And that's week 4. What does it look like for the good life to saturate everything? You see, the island of Crete and the city of Langley are watching. How we live matters. How we live is the evidence that the eternal life of God is here. How we love one another is the evidence that the eternal life of God, the life of the age to come, is here. Let me say it this way. Living the good life of God is the evidence that the Christian faith works. Living the good life of God is the evidence that the Christian faith works. That Jesus' prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is just poured upon the present age. Northlingley, I have spent lots of time, as many of you in the room have too, studying the Bible, studying theology, but nobody cares about my theology. Seriously, if you come into my life, my friends, my family, neighbors, nobody cares. I'm rarely asked theological questions in my normal life. But everybody sees my life. They see how I live it. Pizza places are judged by the quality of the pizza. The Apple company is judged by the quality of the iPhone. The band is judged by the quality of the music, and in the same way, the church is judged by the way it lives its life. It's the only way for the city to see it. It's how I live. Nobody cares about my faith if I'm a jerk. They just don't. They don't want to know who I worship if I'm a jerk. Nobody cares about Jesus if I'm a nutcase of a boss. Nobody cares about Jesus if we're held captive by gossip. Or when we post annoying theological articles on Facebook. Can I just say, if you attend North Langley, can you not do that as your pastor? I just ask you that you would be known, we would be known for a church that does not do that and does not cause that kind of controversy on Facebook. Sometimes nobody will care about Jesus in our life when we get dogmatic about things that we shouldn't, or we give trite answers to people who are grieving. When we claim to know Jesus' political views better than others, I mean, seriously, all of us in the room, we probably think we know how Jesus would vote. And it's like, hey, give me a dinnertime conversation that I can make awkward. Invite me over. I'll tell you how Jesus will vote, right? Did anybody ask you? Like, were you invited to share that at any point? Nobody cares about Jesus if I don't tip well. And I mean that. How do I care for those in my life who are there doing a great job? Nobody cares about the Jesus that we worship if we take part in culture wars or when we're just as greedy as the next guy. Got to give you an example. This is a personal example. There is a ridiculously terrible intersection in the little town of Fort Langley. I think you guys all know what I'm talking about. So when you are going towards the river, you're on Glover Road, Wendell's is on your left, you're driving, you're going to go down and then over the train tracks, right? You're going there. There is this terrible intersection right there. There's no light, so these cars coming off River Road, they kind of inch out always. They're never sure if they're supposed to go, right? And can I get an amen here? Do you guys know that? Yes! If any of you have any authority or power in the township, change it. Do something about it. Make it happen. So I'm in the situation where there's a car and then I'm the car behind it. We're kind of waiting because this car is kind of like doing the turtle thing, like kind of popping out, not sure what to do with the intersection. Meanwhile, the guy behind me decides to just route us all, okay, to go into oncoming in the wrong lane and just pass us all, you know, down to the railroad tracks and goes left or whatever, down Billy Brown Road. Meanwhile, I'm thinking, okay, he could have hit kids, he could have hit old people, normal people, whatever. He could have hit a bunch of people. He could have hit the car that's like doing the turtle thing, not sure. They're going to turn around, bam, head-on collision right in front of Wendell's. It would have been terrible. So I'm immediately just like, I lose it. And so, and you know, cars go their own way, and I catch up to this guy, and I'm like, okay, when he parks, like, I'm going to get out, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, I'm going to tell him something, I'm going to get out of the car. That's what we do in Oklahoma. You get out of the car, you confront. And I started going, okay, what am I thinking? Like, he starts driving close to my house, and I realize, this guy's my neighbor. He lives a stone's throw from me. Now, it is not John Marr. Or Gord Fleming or Robbie Ray. Anyway, but it Gord Fleming, right? There you are. So I'm thinking, oh no, this is bad. And so he actually slows down because he knows I'm just so upset. And then I don't think he wants me to know where he lives and we're going to have this altercation. So anyway, I'm thinking to myself, Matthew, what other game plan do you have than anger? Like, that's your game plan, right? I didn't have another game plan. There is a time and a place to confront someone. Hey, listen, you went through that intersection. You know, you could do it in love, right? But seriously, I was not thinking this through. I actually thought about it later, and I thought, man, I'm going to have this altercation with my neighbor. Someone's going to call 911. The RCMP officer is going to go, and Mr. Price, what do you do for a living? And I was like, oh. Nobody cares about my faith if I'm a jerk. My kindness as a neighbor, even if I have to confront, is the evidence of the eternal life of God spilling into my life, that I'm not quick to anger, that I'm not quick to rage. That's not how I want to operate my life, because I serve a God of peace and a God who fills me and allows me to love my neighbor. Living the good life of God is the evidence that the Christian faith works. And I want you to know, the Christian faith is all about being good. I'm saying that intentionally, provocatively. Somebody told you it wasn't about being good, and that messed everything up. The Christian life is all about being good together. Not alone, but living the good life together. Somewhere along the lines, we were fed the lie that the grace of Jesus has nothing to do with goodness. Can I just say something? It is very true, that we do not earn salvation. I hope if you attend North Langley regularly that you will hear that again and again. We receive the free grace of God. It is a total gift. Salvation is given to us as a gift that we receive. We do not earn it. But it is false to say that our good deeds are not part of the demonstration of our salvation. Our good deeds are the very place where it's like the lab where you go, oh, is it working? Yeah, it's working. The grace of Jesus is at work in their life. I can see it. They're being set free. Their life, which is all knotted up, is finding freedom in Christ. The grace of Jesus leads to life change. It's costly grace, though. Some of you will be familiar with German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who published his book, The Cost of Discipleship, in 1937. 1937 Germany, the Nazis were gaining massive strength in Europe, and the most important thing that Bonhoeffer could do as a German pastor, as a German Christian, was to write a book about following Jesus. And he writes about this costly grace. I love it. And his question is this, does the grace of Jesus mean I'm forgiven and I can just kind of live as I please? It doesn't really affect my day-to-day life. Or does the free grace of Jesus actually cost something? Does it change something? And so Bonhoeffer writes the following. He says, costly grace is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Costly grace is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. That's the life we're talking about. It is the good life of God poured upon the present age. It is a free gift. It is good. But our life, whole life, is surrendered by it. We begin to become saturated by it. It begins to affect everything in a good way. It costs us everything. Everything is changed by the grace of Jesus. And I want to show you what I mean here, which is showing a few of Jesus' teachings. Check this out. These all come from his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Loving an enemy? This isn't rational. But it's living the life of God now. Why? Because we're all freed up from bitterness. Bitterness no longer has power in our life. Bitterness belongs to the present age, not the age to come. And as we see the God life poured upon us, we begin to experience the freedom that we can have, being set free from bitterness. And you can live the good life now. Then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek when we're hit on one. Turning the other cheek, not rational. But it's living the life of God now. Why? Because you and I are literally freed up from the need to hit back. Rage no longer controls you. It no longer has a hold of you. Because rage belongs to the present age. And those who participate in the life of the age to come experience hearts that are set free from rage. And you can live the good life now. Jesus also says, do not look at a person with a lustful heart. Not lusting after someone, seriously? Jesus, is impossible. It's not rational. But it's living the life of God now. Why? Because we are freed up from endless desire. Personally, in my life, I know this desire. It's endless. Hearts that are never able to quench the desire, the lust, always wanting more and more and more. But Jesus is wise. He knows that lust belongs to the present age. It will come to an end. That age will end. It belongs to the present age, not the age to come. And you can participate in the good life now. Why? Because he wants to free you from that empty pit. He likes to set his kids free. Last one. Jesus says, do not store up treasures on earth. Do not hold on to wealth. Are you kidding me, Jesus? This is impossible. It is not rational. Have you seen the price of homes in the Lower Mainland? It is living the life of God now. He comes to us and he says, he frees up our heart. He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. He knows our hearts will follow our treasure. When our heart is attached to our treasure, what happens with the treasure happens to my heart. And the stocks go up and down, and the price of your home goes up and down, and then our bank account, there's a lot, and then there's nothing in it, and then we go back, and then our hearts follow that. And so Jesus wants to set our heart free, and he says, okay, I'm just going to have you just give it away. And I want you to experience some freedom. Love people by giving it away, and then we're freed from that endless acquisition of more and more and more. See, greed belongs to the present age, not the age to come. And Jesus invites you to live the good life now. So as I close, I want to ask you a question. I just want to ask this. Where are you settling for life in the present age? Here's what this sounds like. Yeah, that's kind of just who I am. Yeah, I don't think I'm ever going to be free of that. Yeah, that mistake I made, it will always crush me. I'm going to live the rest of my life avoiding thinking about that mistake I made. And we get into a rut and we say, yeah, I want to live the good life, the God life. I want to participate in that, but I'm so stuck in the present age. Where are you settling for life in the present age? As the fall begins, we have the opportunity to open our life to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live lives that are set free. He wants to do something in you. He wants to shape the good life in you. As I've said already, we're all knotted up. We're just a bundle of sin. And we've stopped believing that we could ever fully receive God's good life now. We've stopped believing that heaven could invade earth now. And so I want you to take a minute and imagine. We almost say this every week. Imagine a life fully set free from addiction. I know what it's like to doubt that. Okay, that's never going to happen. Is that what just happened? Is that what went on in your mind? Imagine a life fully free from addiction. Imagine total freedom from the sting of a memory, from a past relationship, from a past failure. Imagine total freedom from bitterness, totally set free from anger. Here's a big one. A life set free from lies. Some of us have told a lie to cover a lie to cover a lie to cover a lie. We're so backed up. It's like an LA freeway of lies. God could never do anything about that. Imagine if he could. Imagine if step by step he could begin to bring freedom to those lies, that you could live in honesty. A life free from pride. I could go on and on and on. Don't settle. You can have it now. It's very often that phrase is a positive thing. You can have it now, but it'll cost you everything, total surrender to the Holy Spirit. Could you stand with me here? We're going to pray. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to meet us in this moment. You need to know two things as we begin to pray. You're not alone. God has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's given you the gift of the church. You're not alone. It is not us. We do not create freedom for ourselves. He does it in and through us. You're not alone. And earlier in the service, you heard about Freedom Session. I want to challenge some of us in the room to take Freedom Session. Freedom Session is an amazing opportunity to walk with Christ as you see him pour his God life, the good life, into your life, setting you free. I'd encourage you to take it. It starts soon. But what does this look like in your relationships? What does this look like in your life groups? As we begin to confess to one another and find healing. So will you pray? If you're a Christian here in the room, I invite you to close your eyes and pray. Even if you're not, you can join us in prayer. And I'd encourage you just to pray a simple prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Ask him to give you a picture of his good life that he's calling you to. Just ask him. What's the impossible? Like, what is it that you fear to pray for right now? Like, what is so impossible that he couldn't work a miracle in you this fall? Come, Holy Spirit, and Jesus, we pray that you would break the fear of being vulnerable with people, or just dismantle that fear of accountability, or that lack of desire for confession, or that stubbornness in our heart. And God, I pray that you would set us free. Set us free, come, Holy Spirit, and we offer our lives to you, and we pray that your good life would just saturate us. We are so sick and tired of living in the present age, or acting like we're living in the present age. By faith, we know you have saved us. For those of us who have given our lives to you, we know that we are yours, we're your children, but we keep flirting with the present age, and we just pray that you would save us, that our neighbors would truly see the hope of eternal life in us. Come, Holy Spirit. You can keep praying right now, but our prayer team is going to be on the side. If any of you need prayer, feel free to go to them. And as we worship, just remember, we're not just waiting for heaven. We hear the music now. And may God's Holy Spirit come and fill us together. Don't leave this place this morning, this afternoon, without praying with someone if you need to pray. We're going to be up front here. We'd love to talk to you. Would point you to what it looks like to find freedom in Christ. And I pray that right now, last thing I'll say is that God would meet you and that you would hear his soft and gentle welcome to his good life. Welcome.